I say amen? Sorry. So anxious to get into the message. Sorry about that. Can't forget. I looked up and your head was still bowed. But anyways, for a little humor this morning, there was once an energetic four-year-old named Leo who simply could not sit still. During a family dinner, after he had spent 15 minutes squirming and trying to stand in his chair, his father finally had enough. Leo, sit down in your chair right now and stay there, his father commanded in his best stern parent voice. Leo reluctantly plopped down on his seat. He folded his arms tightly across his chest and glared at his plate. Suddenly, a massive grin broke across his face. He looked up at his dad, his eyes bright with mischief, and said, "Dad, I might be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." And I do wonder at points in time where we're kind of like that with God. Like, ultimately, God, okay, I'm doing what you say, but not really. And I think the verse, the passage that we're in today, that again, a topic that was suggested, kind of confronts us in terms of our more rebellious natures, in terms of how we'd act towards our God who is so great and powerful. And so if you can turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, kind of a sticky passage of Scripture in terms of how we would understand it in the context of the rest of Scripture, even in the context of what John says earlier in his letter. And so it's important, as again, if you read the Bible, I do believe this is one of the more challenging passages to come along. Like, well, wait a minute, what is John saying here? Because it sounds different from what he has said at the beginning and even other things in Scripture. And so, let me just read verses 4 through 10 so you can understand what I'm talking about. So it says in verse 4, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin either has seen him or knows him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." So again, how we would define this and describe it in terms of the rest of Scripture, and again, the understanding that I think ultimately John is saying something in the context of our lives. And maybe the first thing to recognize, I do believe that this passage flows from verses 1 through 3, particularly verse 3, but let me read those as well, where it says, "How great is the love the Father lavishes on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be as yet not been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You know, talking about the coming of Christ naturally there. "So everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so I think in many ways what John is describing here is, how do we purify ourselves? In other words, if what we're looking forward to in the context of the world that doesn't know us, doesn't understand what we're living for and why we're doing what we're doing, doesn't know Jesus and doesn't believe that he's coming again, and yet we do, how do we purify ourselves in the context of that? And to purify ourselves, I think we must understand different aspects of sin, and that's where he starts off in verse 4, to define sin as one who breaks the law. What is sin? It deliberately breaks the law and naturally presuming that that is the law of God. You know, we need to recognize as human beings how important law is. Even though law does not define our relationship with God, it doesn't mediate our relationship with God, we have to recognize that God has given us the law for our protection, for our goodness, for guiding us in the righteousness that he ultimately knows is best for us. And so therefore, when we sin, we're telling God, you really don't know what you're talking about. that when you gave that law, you gave that standard, I know better, or sin knows better, or Satan knows better. You don't know what's better. And so therefore, sin is breaking the law. And so therefore, we have to recognize that that is the definition of sin. But also, in terms of what he describes here, it's more than just an action. It is lawlessness. Again, as it says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. It's also an attitude, a thought pattern, a nature, like the defiance that is in each one of us in terms of, I want to do my thing. I want my way. I'm going to go things and do things the way I want. And to know that that is part of what is broken about us, what God ultimately came to forgive, came to redeem, came to regenerate in terms of what we would become in Christ. But the nature of, again, defining that sinful tendency, defining how we engage with temptation. Again, the reason why that's appealing, the reason why wrong desire can come into your heart and recognize, and you grasp hold of that, is because we are lawless. We are rebellious in our nature. And so that's where sin comes from. And so therefore, when we sin, we have to recognize we're breaking the law and we're giving into that lawless part of ourselves that, again, disregards God and wants independence from him. I think basically verse 5 goes on to talk about what sin does when it says here in verse 5, after, again, breaking law, being lawless, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And so what does this? Is it undoes the work of Christ. In other words, when we sin, we are ultimately saying to Jesus, in terms of all that he did to bring forgiveness, to ultimately gain access from God, to realize that Jesus did not just come to save us from hell. He did not just come to save us so we could go to heaven. He came to save us from ourselves. He came to allow us to live a life of righteousness, of obedience to God, because that is the best and that is the fullest of what we could ever become. Like Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But that's not going to be about disobedience. That's not going to be about sin. That's going to be about following God and obeying what he says. And so therefore, when we sin, we're undoing the work of Christ. If Jesus came to have victory over sin and take away our sin, when we sin, we're saying, Jesus, I don't care about your work. Maybe in some ways saying, your work was ineffective. You came to destroy sin. By sinning, I'm embracing it. I'm saying it's a good thing for me. And so therefore, what sin undoes the work of Christ. It is interesting when it says here in verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. It's interesting to think about, in what way did Jesus do that? In what way did Jesus take away our sin? And certainly he has taken away the penalty of sin. All the things that sin brought. You know, what does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. And that ultimately will be physical death, but it starts with spiritual death, separation from God. And that's part of the penalty that Jesus takes away. You think about the wrath of God that is on sin, the wrath of God that Jesus took on himself in terms of suffering that. Again, that 3 hours of darkness where the Son of God was separated from the Father in terms of the payment that he received in the suffering that he received in terms of bearing that consequence that sin brought, but then also taking on the wrath of God. So again, he has taken away the penalty of sin. And so therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sin is forgiven in terms of ultimate consequence, in terms of that separate. Again, he unites us with God and allows us to be with God in terms of taking away that separation that sin would cause. He has also taken away the power of sin in terms of its ability to influence us in the same way that it did as an unbeliever. We have to recognize as an unbeliever, we were completely at sin's demand. We were completely unaware of sin's intent and influence and what it meant for us to give into it and what it meant for us to follow its ways. Like we had no conscience, no word, no conviction. Again, no law in terms of what we would do to interact with sin. So again, In addition to that, he gave us, again, so he gave us that influence. He gave us that conviction in terms of the knowledge of God, but also freeing us from the power of God. And it's even interesting how Romans 6, 11, and 14 point to that. And so in verse 11, it says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, make a decision. Regard yourself in this way. Think of yourself. Decide this. That again, you're going to count yourself dead to sin. Sin has nothing to offer us. Sin has nothing to provide for us. It's always, again, we saw last, it's always deception. It's always destructive in terms of what it will do in our lives. But we have the capacity, because of Jesus, that again, we can declare sin to be dead to us, but we have to make that decision. But then verse 14, it says, for sin will no longer be your master because you're not under the law, but under grace. And so again, sin doesn't have to be your master. God, Jesus, through the cross, has broken the chains, broken what power the sin nature would otherwise have on us. And so again, it takes away the penalty of sin, takes away the power of sin, but sin is still present with us. This is a bit of a conundrum, if you will, particularly as we understand what John says in 1 John 3, where again, sin is still present with us, and that's really found in Romans 6, 12 through 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin and his instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. So the point being, if Paul describes us as a struggle, if Paul describes us as something that we continue to have to fight against and choose in the context of that, he's recognizing the fact that sin is still present. Like, effectively, it's still an option, and we just have to choose the other option in terms of righteousness rather than sin, but clearly showing that sin is still present with us. And I just want to say that that is because God intended it to be that way. Like, realize that God could have taken away the presence of sin. He could have removed that nature from us. But I believe that there was more for God to use and work through in the context of allowing sin's presence in us rather than taking it away. Like from the beginning of time with Adam and Eve, it's clear that God did not want automatons. He did not want robots. He didn't want people that had to believe or had to follow. That even putting the tree of knowledge of good and evil right in the garden to say, here's a choice. You can either choose to live for me or you're going to choose this path. And so I believe that in terms of God allowing the presence of sin nature still being there, he desires for us to grow in him, even to understand the grace and mercy that is still upon us, even in the context of our disobedience. Again, in no way, don't internalize anything from what I'm saying or what John is saying, that somehow the Bible never condones sin. It never encourages sin. It never says we should sin. Like, it's always opposed to that in terms of what the law says, what the power of God provides for us, what the connection with God that we have provides for us. But we know this reality that sin is still present. And if it's present, again, God has to have a will for it. He has to have desired that that's true, and I believe it is because of all the things we do to work through our fellowship with God, work through our relationship with God. You know, figure it out as we go along. Grow in the knowledge of God. In some ways, I think God wants to show that he can woo a human heart, that ultimately a heart that could be inclined to sin, and God, because of his power and his nature and his work, saying, I can change you. And God has radically changes positionally, radically changes in terms of having the Spirit and our relationship with God and what we're identified with and who we are in Christ and all that. But then, in the mess of life, I want you to be making decisions. Day in and day out, I want you to recognize there's righteousness and there's evil. There's a sin nature and there's a new nature. There's the devil and there's the Holy Spirit. What are you going to follow? And I think what God wants to show us of himself in the context of that was what God was looking for. For a God that naturally could do anything. He could snap his fingers, says, no one has a sin nature anymore. Everyone who believes in me doesn't have a sin nature anymore. But he doesn't do that. And so therefore, God has an intent for that. And so moving on from that, I mean, do you see how verse 6 now flows from verse 5? In other words, if in verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus didn't sin. God doesn't sin. God can't be tempted by evil. So therefore, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. In other words, if I know God, if I'm abiding in him, that's really the point here. That if we're living in Christ, if we're living by his power, again, how can I say that I'm living with God and by virtue of God and be sinning at the same time? The two are incongruent. And then that's what John is saying. The two are incongruent. And so therefore, when we are filled with the Spirit, when we are abiding in Christ, when we are desiring that relationship, we're convicted by the good things he's done, we're convicted of what he's calling us to, we're convicted of the righteous standard that he has, and desiring that, because Jesus, if that's who you are, and that's what you desire, and that's what you did on the earth, well, if I'm abiding in you, I'll do the same thing. And so therefore, again, if you don't do that, if you're not doing that, if you don't care about that, if you're not, have you seen him? Like, do you know him? Like, again, if you're not thinking about what you're doing in the context of your behavior and following the ways that God would desire, like, have you seen him? Have you known him? I think it's also the point that John is making here. It also shows us why we sin. And we do it because we do not abide in Christ. So as much as it is, let me tell you the end from the beginning. Well, not all the end. But I believe we have to see this passage of Scripture as an encouragement to our Christian lives, not a discouragement, not a condemnation in terms of how we would internalize it. That ultimately God, John, giving us a standard, giving what naturally flows from God, and basically confronting us saying, are we doing it? Are we being that? Are we recognizing if God wants this, if Jesus wants this, how much are we purposely engaging with him in the way that we would then fulfill what God would desire? I just love Galatians 2:20 in terms of how abiding in Christ and living in Christ means I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Like, to me, that is a great picture of what abiding in Christ means. I don't live. Like, we can get to a point in our lives and what God is ultimately calling us to where it's not you living. It's Christ living through you. Now, you are still living. Like, you are not ever divided. Like, whatever influences are coming upon you, you as a human being you are making a decision. And kind of independent of the influences on us, but we embrace the influence of Christ. We implemented the influence and the power of Christ that it is within us. As we read verse 6 and understand what it says there, we do have to note that the word continue is not in the Greek. And so therefore, when it says no one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him, basically that word continue is not in the Greek. But what it's trying to do, I believe, it is trying to express the present tense that is here. In other words, when it says it's actually just the verb practice. So therefore, if you have translations in fact that says no one who practices sin has ever seen him or known him, the continue is trying to express the fact that that practice is in the present tense. And so therefore, it's more talking about someone that makes a habit of sinning, that thinks very little of sin. That again, that there's no conviction, there's nothing that comes in terms of what Christ would want in terms of defining their lives. And so therefore, to recognize that on some level, it is, again, representing the present tense, but I think it also attempts to harmonize with the teaching of the rest of Scripture, God's dealing with the people of Scripture, and the reality of our lives that we do not and cannot live lives of sinless perfection. And so again, like to me, that is more consistent with the rest of Scripture. Like again, if by virtue of having Christ and having him in our lives would lead to us not sin, why would the Bible have so much instruction in the Word not to sin? Like why would consistently the Bible, you read the Bible, it's pointing to a principle. It's pointing to what God would desire of you. Then it points to a provision of that. This is how you get that done. This is how you make it happen. And oftentimes it will follow with a promise, if you do this, now this is going to happen. Don't miss that. A standard, can I get three P's? A principle, and then provision, and then a promise. Like you read the Bible, that's often, like you might have to read a few verses, but here's the standard you want to go in. Here's the provision God gives to meet the standard, the principle, so I get all three B's. And then there's a promise. Like, this is what's going to result in your life. And so, again, if we were just by virtue of having Jesus and having God, which, again, John he's kind of talking like that. Now, we're going to see 1 John 8, 1, 8, 9, 2, 1, which means God, ultimately, John can't be talking that way. But again, just thinking about what the rest of the Scripture says about engaging with sin, also realize how God deals with people in the Bible. There are sinners all over the place, and God is being merciful to them. God is being patient with them. God is instructing them. God is empowering them. Like, I was tempted to say, like when he says, you've neither seen him or known him, John, did he talk to Peter? I think Peter saw him and knew him, right? But he denied him three times. He made a mess all over the place. And yet Jesus, when he's with, well, first of all, last week, Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. But after you've fallen, I'm going to restore you. So it's even Jesus recognizing in that time frame that, Paul, Peter, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. I know you're going to fail, but my prayer for you is after you do that, you're going to be built up and you're going to strengthen the others. You know, when Jesus meets him by the side of the Sea of Galilee with the fish, three times, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Again, that's a patient, gracious interaction of Jesus welcoming Peter back. But Peter knew Jesus and he saw Jesus. This one, again, it's also not the reality of our lives. I mean, can I get an amen? Like, who knows defiance? Who knows disobedience? Who knows law breaking? Who knows being in even a very spiritual moment? And the moment you're out of it, all of a sudden now a temptation comes. Oof. Like, really? I say to myself, what? Like, you just prayed, you just worshiped, you just led a Bible study. Now you're thinking that? Like, and I hope you're like if I just exposed like something that isn't, I'm hoping it's like maybe I'm just more evil. That could be the case. But so to me, that marks the fact that again, this insidious, rebellious nature is within me, and I would like to say the majority of times I'm saying no, but it's not 100%. It's not never. in terms of giving in to those things. And so, again, the reality of our lives is not. And again, John says things at the beginning of the book, which causes me to say, it can't be saying what it looks like it's saying. Now, I will explain why I think this later, but I think John is either addressing the Gnostics and how to identify them and thereby avoid them. And basically, let me tell you about the Gnostics. And if John, like, part of what's happening in 1 John 3 is that we are not present in that time. Like, we don't know who John is addressing. We don't know what they're dealing with. But we know in that time frame, and even in the indications of what John wrote, is that there's this Gnostic influence where basically these Gnostics had a very sharp dichotomy between spirit and flesh. And basically they said that what God is trying to bring to you is a higher knowledge, a knowledge of spirit where, again, you just have the information you need to live life on a higher plane. So therefore, for some of them, what you do in the flesh doesn't matter. Keep on sinning, keep on doing, it doesn't matter. But if you have the knowledge, if you have the information, if you're the enlightened one, it doesn't matter what you do. Another side of this Gnostic influence, again, it's still about this dichotomy. They say because there's that dichotomy that you can actually get to the point where you don't sin. And so therefore, if John is addressing this Gnostic influence that, again, we know was in the world, we know it infiltrated the church, and so therefore, on some level, this is what it could all be about in terms of, like, so therefore, when he says in chapter 1, if you say you do not sin, you lie, and the truth is not in you. That's the word to one part of the Gnostic influence. But then the word to the other part, if you continue to sin, if you think sin is nothing, you know, again, you don't know Jesus. You don't have the power of God. You don't have the influence there. So therefore, what I would think John's meaning is we don't sin in the same way. Like we don't continue to sin in the same way in terms of our regard for Jesus, our knowledge of the Word, the influence of God in our lives. I mean, basically, think about, for those of you, you kind of have an advantage over us that were, you know, came to Christ fairly early in life. But if you remember what your life was like before Jesus, like, you don't care about sin. You don't care about the things you're doing. You might care about how other people are affected by it. You know, what consequences that come in your life. But there's no conviction of God. There's no awareness of a God above you that you would worry about what his law is and what his standards would be. And so therefore, I think the first thing that happens when people come into Christ, and it's amazing how this does happen, and happens miraculously, again, not by virtue of the person even, where they come to Christ, they believe in Jesus, then all of a sudden, like, oh, all the things I was doing, I don't want to do anymore. Like, that doesn't work for me anymore. Like, all of a sudden, I have a hunger and desire for God's people or God's word or whatever. And thereby, you know, again, therefore, you're not sinning in the same way. And so therefore, if you now think about, okay, you're a new believer in Christ and you kind of have the passion of Christ, you've got conviction of the word and you're really driven by that emotional way of engaging with God, and then all of a sudden you recognize that in spite of that passionate desire for good, you're still evil inside. And so then now you have to do the harder work of gaining in knowledge, growing in faith, growing in conviction, growing in spiritual power, growing in your abiding in Christ and believing him for who he is. And so therefore, in terms of what should define our Christian lives, is that sin is matched with confession and repentance. It's never matched with acceptance or dismissing of being unimportant or not mattering. Like, if there's anything that John is saying in this passage, is sin matters to God, and it's completely inconsistent with who he is, completely inconsistent with the influence he's trying to have in our lives. And so therefore, if we continue to engage with sin in the same way we already have, it might you might take pause to say, wait a minute, do I really know God? Do I really want Jesus? Do we really believe all that God is to me and what he provides? You know, and there's a point of reflection in that that I think God, John would intend by writing what he wrote. When we go to verse 7 and 8 in terms of looking at this passage, the Gnostics were certainly trying to lead them astray when it says in verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And so again, that's a word that's consistent with these people trying to lead you astray. And again, they were corrupting. They were corrupting the standards of righteousness. Like, righteousness is not about behavior. It's not about what you're doing in the flesh. It matters what you are in the spirit. And so again, what he says here is very consistent with talking about the Gnostics. You know, when he says, again, who does what right is righteous. It doesn't matter how you describe it, excuse it, or redefine it. Righteousness is defined by its actions. And when you do right, you are righteous and are showing your connection to the one who is righteous. And so therefore, don't say that you're righteous without doing what is right. You know, that is how righteousness is not a declaration. I mean, when you talk about the righteousness we have through Christ, that is a declaration. But in terms of your own righteousness, don't say that I'm righteous, but then you're not doing right. And so don't deceive yourself in that way, like the Gnostics were deceiving themselves. And we just have to understand that righteousness really is its own reward. Like, something we have to think in terms of our lives is, what's so bad about righteousness anyways? Like, again, when we're following the allure of sin, we're hearing temptation, what makes that appealing rather than being righteous? You know, what I can definitely say is you will never be afraid of being caught doing being righteous. You know, someone sees you. You didn't know you were in front of the window. You know, you didn't realize there were cameras in the house. If you're doing what's right, it's its own reward. You don't have to be looking over your back. Your conscience is much better in terms of, again, if you care about God and what he wants and what he desires. Again, not now. Righteousness is its own reward. And why are we so easily convinced that righteousness is bad and sin is good? It's like, again, when you break it down in terms of where righteousness comes from, where sin comes from, why wouldn't we just recognize righteousness is its own reward? And when we sin, we are aligning ourselves with Satan, who has been defying God from the beginning. That is actually what follows in the text. So again, when it says here in verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so therefore, when we sin, we're aligning ourselves with Satan, who has been defying God from the beginning. We learned about him last week in terms of the spiritual warfare we face. So the conclusion for these verses, if Jesus came to destroy his work, why would I want to do something that promotes it? Why would I do something that promotes the... See, I do believe that verse 3 kind of controls this text. How do I purify myself because Jesus is coming? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law. Jesus came to give us power over sin. And so therefore, if you're sinning, do you really know him? Are you really there? Like, are you really looking forward to Jesus coming back? But then beyond that, again, this is what righteousness is. And then when you sin, this is who you're following. But all these things are conviction. All these things are knowledge. All these things are things to encourage your Christian life, not to condemn you in terms of, wait a minute, you sinned. How much did you sin? How long did you sin? How consistently did you sin? It's more about, what power does God give you? What dynamics are truly important? What kingdom are you connecting with? Like, you've probably heard me say that oftentimes what Satan does is he makes the fruit look good. Like, he focuses our attention on the sin, on the behavior, on what we do and the perceived reward that would come from the sin. Where John is saying, don't focus on the action, don't focus on the behavior, don't disregard it either, but focus on the nature, focus on the kingdom, focus on the person, focus on who is God, who is Satan, who is encouraging this, who am I aligning myself with? And all that being encouragement to say, wait a minute, what's going on here? Like, if I'm sinning, I'm not just doing this thing. I'm defying the work of Christ. I'm making it seem like it's nothing. I'm being a lawbreaker. I'm being disobedient. I'm following the devil rather than following God. Like, all these things being an encouragement to say, let's make sure we're thinking accurately about what's going on. It's not just about a behavior. It's about the nature and the power and the connection that you have. And so then, therefore, basically in verse 9 is when he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. So I waited for the conclusion to kind of give you the information about what do I believe John is saying and not saying. Not that I haven't already tried to say that along the way. But basically, you can't be talking about sinless perfection. Like, what I see in the words that are here is he's talking about sinless perfection. He cannot sin if you're born of God. Well, read 1 John 1, 8, 9 in terms of what's on the screen or in your Bible, just one page over. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so therefore, like, John, how can, like, to me, this means that 1 John 3 cannot mean what it seems to mean. If the conclusion is we have to be perfect, we have to be sinless, we cannot sin because we're born of God. Well, John, you say in 1 John 1, 8, again, if we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves. And then if God's desire, if I confess my sin, that on the regular, like a regular aspect of the Christian life is recognizing the wrong I've done and agreeing with God and what it and what I've done and the fact that I have defied him. And then 1 John 2, 1, my children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I mean, think about why I could have brought up Romans 7. Like, just think about Romans 7 and Paul's struggle in terms of, like, I do what I don't want to do. What I want to do, I don't do. The things I do, I don't want to do. And, you know, the Romans 7 dynamic where Paul is actually confronting his own sin nature. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Now, I think what he could be, so again, that's not what he's seeing. He can't be talking about sinless perfection. Again, I welcome conversation, phone calls, in terms of discussing people that think that it is. But, you know, so, I mean, he could be describing the ideal case, the potential, the goal. Certainly, I think what he's describing is what is consistent with God. Like, in other words, if you think about what God is trying to develop in your life, what he's trying to lead you to, it's not to continue to sin, it's to continue to be more righteous, you know, engaging with his power and his influence, his standards, to be what God wants you to be. So he is describing what's consistent with God. Like, don't be deceived that somehow sin is okay, or God's okay with it, or it's something that he would encourage, or whatever it might be. And so again, describing an ideal case, he's certainly raising conviction, like I said, teaching us how to purify ourselves from verse 3, also showing what is available and what the issue is. And what are seeds supposed to do when it says here, God's seed remains in you, again, you're born of God? What is seed supposed to do? It's supposed to grow, right? Like, again, if the seed of God is in you, That seed is supposed to grow. It should be flourishing increasingly. Like, I'm not sure I finished the thought, but again, the mind isn't what it used to be. You know, again, not only does the way you sin change from being an unbeliever to a believer, but as you grow as a believer, as you gain the knowledge of God, again, you should be growing in that. I mean, what are sons supposed to do? They're supposed to do what their fathers say, right? They're supposed to reflect. Like, if you're born of God, if you're part of the family of God, how are you living as a family of God? And does it matter that your whole nature and association has changed? I mean, what I like to think in terms of is think about something that in your nature you just hate to do. Like you would never do. I always used to talk about liver and country music. Like I don't like liver, I will never eat liver, you've dressed liver up. If I know it's liver, I will not eat. I would literally say it's against my nature to eat liver. And I really don't like, the only country music I like is the ones that sound like rock. But again, yeah, no, I don't well, like so therefore, if I can say I would never do that, because that's who I am, that's what John is saying. Your nature is different. Like, recognize that when it comes to what God gives you, there's no reason why you wouldn't embrace that and just do what God says. Just not sin and live in righteousness. But how? Because that is what's consistent with that nature. That is consistent with what God is living through you and trying to accomplish. And again, who you've become associated with. Next slide is the last slide. I mean, don't forget about the present tense and the Gnostics. The Gnostics could, again, explain the whole thing about in other words, the Gnostics need to hear this. Like, the stark terms that John uses that doesn't seem like that's the way other places talk about this, but to identify who the Gnostics are and what their behavior is, and either not sinning or sinning it up, they had to be addressed. And again, the present tense of the perform or practice, rather. John is making it clear that believers doesn't have to sin, and naturally we shouldn't. So in other words, you don't have to. Like, even though sin is present in your life, it's not like, oh well, you know something, I gotta sin, I gotta keep up. You know, no, you don't have to. Again, in fact, there are more things in us and around us that would lead us not to sin. And I think that's what John is encouraging us in. There's more in you and around you to lead you to not sin. And then the next. And so seeing this as a positive encouragement and not condemnation. Keep growing. Like, I go back to, you have a sin nature present in your life because that God wants to teach you through that. He wants to encourage you through that. He wants to woo you through that. He wants to show, like, even as he is ultimately trying to define a case, I believe, with Satan in terms of showing his predominance, to say, Satan, you think you can convince him to do this? Let me show you, I can convince him to do this. And so we become a positive statement in terms of the glory of God compared to the will of Satan by saying, Satan, no, I'm not going to follow your work. I'm going to follow God's work. And so again, positive, like God has made it that way. So now gain all the things, engage with all the things that will let you get there. And the last point, this is far more for each of us to assess for ourselves as opposed to making judgments about others. And so I think this is more for us to reflect on. Like, you know what's in your heart. You know, is how you're thinking about sin different? Are you being convicted and compelled by the knowledge of Christ, the glory of God, the presence of God in your life, you being a child of God, God's seed being in you? Are you being influenced by those things? Or are you flippant about sin? Uncaring. Just, it doesn't even matter. And, you know, again, you know that. Now, I do believe, like, you're in a relationship with someone. I'm a pastor and I see someone going off the rails. Might be appropriate for, in certain cases, come along. Hey, you know something? Remember John 3, 1 John 3. Remember, if you like, what nature are you encouraging? What life are you living? What, who are you glorifying? Like, it seems like, you know, you're living more consistent with what an unbeliever looks like rather than what a believer looks like. And the last point I'll make is to realize, and just realize this too, if this was broken, if you came to the point where, you know something, I haven't changed my idea about sin, I'm still, you know, thinking of sin in the way that I did, the answer would not be to stop sinning. That's the other conundrum that exists here, that even when we, if we are to think that John is speaking about salvation issues, and don't, you know, believers don't continue to sin because you're not really a child of God, the answer would not be to not sin. The answer would be to believe in Jesus. Like, that's always the, like, when you're talking about issues of salvation, how you fix issues of salvation is you believe in Jesus. You believe in the cross. You recognize he died for your sins. Now, what you do to then translate that to what your Christian life looks like, you know, that's another dynamic of engagement and belief and obedience and will. But again, if you resolve that, oh boy, you know, First John 3 really has something to say to me. Like, if it's about salvation, you don't fix the, like. But then if it's about sanctification, if it's about your growth in Christ, yes. Like, if we're being familiar with sin, if we're being flippant about sin, we're being uncaring about sin, we don't think, like, someone talks to us about sin, and we say, I really don't want to talk about that. Wait a minute. Now, maybe we don't need to talk about it 5 times a day, but I'm bringing conviction in your life. I want to talk about what I observe about what's going on in your life. We should welcome that. How are things with Jesus? We should welcome that. How are things with your understanding of being born as a child of God? How's that working for you? How's that working out in your life? We should welcome that. Cannot be defended. Oh, well, I don't want to talk about that. Well, how dare you ask me that question? When there's a relationship. But let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the grace that is upon us. We do thank you for all that you provide for us by that grace to be the people you desire for us to be. Father, I do believe that you care about sin, and John is saying, stop, don't go there. Think about who you are. Think about whose you are. And Father, I pray that we would grow in that conviction. I pray for those that struggle with sin. I do pray for the temptation that we don't see it for what it is, and we just give in and don't live in the willfulness and the obedience and the faith that you make evident and desire for us and seek to make bigger in our lives. I just pray that we would embrace that. And so, Father, for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, I certainly pray for them in terms of coming to the knowledge of Christ and believing on him, recognizing that he is the Savior of the world. He is the one that can bring them to God and promise them heaven in terms of believing on him. And that is not an end, but a beginning of a new life in him. And so, Father, we lift all of this before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.